Well, good morning. I'm very thankful for technology that we can have a service over live stream. I openly admit it's very strange to be in a room with only Mike Schaffner, but he's a good sport here with me as we record. But I'm very thankful that we can gather using technology, and it's such a blessing that we can do this. And so parking is a mess out there in Old Town right now, and so we're thankful that you can be in your warm home watching this online. But with that said, I want to read the scripture for us. And so I'll be preaching out of John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. We're finishing this prologue from John's gospel, these first 18 verses. And so I'm reading out of John 1, verses 14 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glorious of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that no matter the means, whether we're in person or online, that your word can speak to our hearts. And we pray now that you would just speak through your word as only you can. Help me to get out of the way, and may you just speak loud and clear to each and every one of our hearts now. For your name's sake, I do pray. Amen. So as I said, we're finishing this prologue, these first 18 verses. It's kind of setting the stage for the rest of the gospel. And I couldn't help but think in my preparation this week is many times you hear these stories of people when they meet kind of their heroes in life. They get to meet these superstars in life and they say, "Don't meet your heroes because you'll only be let down." And unfortunately, I don't have any big story of when I met some hero, but I was thinking about that through the lens of Jesus made God known, and our hero, the hero of the Bible, made himself known to us. And we weren't let down. We were actually, he was more than we ever could have expected. He was more than the story had even displayed up to this point. He was greater with more grandeur than that. And so in a worldly sense, they say, do not meet your heroes because you'll be let down. But in a biblical sense, we get to meet our hero in Jesus Christ when God himself stepped out of heaven and made himself known to the world. And we had the opportunity and have the opportunity to meet our hero. And it changed the very trajectory of human history. And so as we finish this prologue, these last few verses in this, verses 14 through 18 in chapter 1, this last section of this prologue, our big idea today, if you get nothing else, I hope you understand this. Jesus made God known through the incarnation. Jesus made God known through the incarnation. So this idea, this theological idea that God himself stepped out of heaven and stepped into creation. Something unique happened in that moment. God made himself known to the world. He had always interacted with the world. He had always interacted with his creation. He had particularly interacted with his people. But in the incarnation, God himself stepped into his creation. He became one of us. He put on flesh, as we'll see in this text. So our big idea is Jesus made God known through the incarnation. And today we'll look at three aspects of the incarnation. Jesus displayed the glory of God. Jesus offered grace to the world. Jesus made God known. So first we look at Jesus displayed the glory of God in verse 14. And it says this. It says, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glorious of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Well, if you recall, up to this point, Jesus' name has not even been mentioned. It hasn't been mentioned one time. But instead, you have these descriptors of Jesus that are given throughout this prologue. You see, Jesus is described as the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then you see Jesus described as the true light that shines into the darkness. And so you have these pictures. You also see Jesus depicted as the life, as the very starting point, the center point of creation. But in verse 14, what's interesting is finally you begin to get some clarity about who this person is that John is talking about as he writes. Because if you were an unbeliever coming to this prologue, you would have been a bit confused up to this point. And you would have been saying, who is this guy even writing about? What is he saying? Who is he talking about? And verse 14 is interesting because he says, and this word I've been talking about, the Logos, that's been around from the beginning, that's one with God, that's worked alongside God the Father in heaven throughout history, part of the triune God. This word did something special, unique. The word became flesh. And this word in Greek is quite interesting because the early church often debated on this. This was one of the major divisions in the early church, is this idea that this question more so is, was Jesus fully God? Was he fully man? Was he mostly God and mostly man? What did this look like? But actually, theologically, we have this idea that throughout time and space, throughout history, that we get this clarity that Jesus was fully God and fully man. Both existing in one person, in one being. And so when it says the Word became flesh, the Greek actually conveys this idea that he became fully man. That God himself became fully man in that moment. And it's important for us to recognize this. That this wasn't just that Jesus became like a man. He appeared to be a man. But no, he became man. He stepped into the lineage generation after generation that had come from Adam and Eve. He stepped into the lineage that had had sinfulness from generation to generation to generation. And what was important about the Word becoming flesh is he broke that chain of sinfulness. And he was perfect when we couldn't be. He was perfect when we had all failed. And so now in verse 14, you see, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So then also now this word, this word in Greek for dwelt among us, it's this picture of pitched a tent or tabernacled. And for us, that should draw our minds back to God's people wandering in the wilderness with Moses. And everywhere they went, they were led by a pillar of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night. And when this pillar settled, they would build or put up the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was this moving tent that was meant to be a picture of the presence of God. And so here when it says the Word became flesh, where Jesus became human, God himself became human and he dwelt or tabernacled, pitched his tent among us. It's pointing our attention back to the Old Testament that God's presence was interacting with his people throughout time and space. And what happened in the incarnation, what happened in Jesus' birth, is that God himself dwelt among us. He pitched his tent among us. He tabernacled with us. So remember, John's purpose is to show that Jesus is God. And here he's making these claims very clearly to say in this word, he brought the presence of God down to earth. He brought the glory of God down to earth for us to see it. And verse 14 continues and it says, and we have seen his glory. Glorious of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. All throughout the Old Testament, you get this picture of God's interaction with man, and you see over and over again that the glory of God was shown. But the glory of God was this terrifying thing, because in the perfect presence of God, sin couldn't even exist. It couldn't survive. And so there was great fear surrounding the glory of God, because our sin could not enter into the presence of God, into the glory of God. If you recall, in Exodus 33, Moses says, "Lord, show me your glory." And he says, "If I did, you would die. If I did, you would die." And so what's unique and important about the incarnation is that Jesus, when he stepped out of heaven and into the earth, he became man. What he did is he also brought the glory of God in a way that we could actually see and interact with it. We could interact with the very glory of God. And so this passage says, and we have seen his glory. We've seen God's glory in Jesus Christ. Glorious of the only Son from the Father. Okay, so this prologue has brought much debate among scholars throughout generations. And here it says, glorious the only Son from the Father. And so theologians have said, okay, so was Jesus born? And we lean on the Nicene Creed when it's explaining Jesus in the Nicene Creed, it says he's begotten and not made. Jesus was not a creation of God. Jesus is God. And he's eternally tied, wed, connected to the Father in heaven through the triune God and Father, Son, and Spirit. And the Greek here carries this idea of his unique Son, his set-apart Son, the one that's like no one else, the only Son. And a theme throughout all the Gospels, but especially in John, you get this idea that everything he does, he says, "I and the Father are one, and I only do what he tells me to do." And so he's pointing out this theme here where it says, glorious of the only Son from the Father. He willfully accepted the role to be sent by the Father. And what did he do? He's full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. And we could spend weeks expounding upon this idea of grace and truth and what that means. But in its simplest terms, what it's saying is what he brought is he interacted with the world and he brought unmerited favor. There was nothing that we deserve to have the presence of God brought to us. But we saw the very grace of God when he interacted with us while we were still sinners. But it wasn't just, "Hey, I'm glad to be here." He actually brought truth with grace. Eternal truth. Over and over again, he makes claims of being one with the Father in heaven, being one with God, and claims that he is the only way to God. And so John here wants to make it abundantly clear that when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he brought the glory of God and he brought the fullness of grace and truth to us. The message of truth to a world that's often wrestling with what is true. Jesus brought absolute truth, eternal truth to the world. And so this first aspect of the incarnation is Jesus displayed the glory of God. The second aspect of the incarnation is Jesus offered grace to the world. And this is in verses 15 through 17. In verse 15, it's interesting because John the Baptist appears. He just kind of pops up in glimpses throughout this gospel account. And John the Baptist pops up again here and he says, "John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" And in surface reading, it's rather confusing language. But remember, when John wrote this gospel, anytime he talks about John the Baptist, he's talking about how John the Baptist was pointing to Jesus, was reflecting the light of Christ to the world at every turn. And this just passing mention of John the Baptist here is doing that once again. It says, and John was preparing the way, was the witness preparing the way for Jesus. And what did he say about him? He says, this is the one that I said. The one who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. Well, historians are often confused by this because most would agree that Jesus was born after John the Baptist. So what does he mean when he says the one that comes after me ranks before me because he was before me? John the Baptist understood something about Jesus that many didn't recognize right away. He understood the concept of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John the Baptist understood that this Jesus that was coming, this Messiah that was coming, that would come after him, that he was preparing the way for, was actually the eternal God made known to man, stepping into creation. And he says, so the one that comes after me, the one that I'm preparing the way for, he's much greater than I am because he comes from before me. Because he is the eternal one to come, to make God known to the world. And he continues here in this idea of Jesus offering grace to the world in verses 16 and 17. It says, for from his fullness, and this is Jesus' fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. And if we didn't have verse 17, verse 16 would be very confusing. It says, and we all from his fullness have received grace upon grace. What does that mean? What is that pointing us to? What is that telling us? Well, thankfully we have verse 17 because verse 17 clarifies the meaning of this. This is why it's so important when we're studying our Bibles, we read scripture in context. We don't just rip scriptures out of their context. But actually you understand grace upon grace is then explained in verse 17. It says, for the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So the Greek, this idea of grace upon grace, it's like grace stacked upon, stacked on top of grace. And then verse 17 gives a picture and it says, the law came through Moses and Jesus brought grace and truth. So what's the argument that the scriptures are making here when it says grace upon grace? I'd make the argument that what actually John's saying here in writing this, he's saying the Old Testament, particularly the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the law, they were wanting to expose something for us. They were wanting to make something clear for us. And so the law, the scriptures are abundantly clear. You can read Hebrews and you can go to many other places in the scripture where it says the law couldn't save us. But what the law did is it revealed us. It pulled back the curtains of our hearts and it showed our imperfection, our inability to be perfect. And you may say, well, that doesn't sound like grace at all. But if you really recognize it, just the fact that God interacted with his creation at all was grace. It was kindness that he interacted at all. But not just that, he gave us the law to show us our inability to keep it. And you could say this is a form of grace, or at least a portion of the message of grace. And that's why I think this says grace upon grace, or grace leading to a greater grace, pointing to a greater grace, giving more clarity to a greater grace to come. So when it says the law came through Moses, was given through Moses, it's saying God used the law to expose our imperfection. But you read the Old Testament, at every point there's promises being made that are pointing to a great promise keeper to come. A Messiah that's on the way, that's going to arrive. And so what the law did is it was meant to point our eyes above and say, God, you are the one that will provide the Savior. You are the one that will provide the solution because we cannot do it. And that's a hard message in a more humanistic world today that says we are the solution to all of our problems and the solution is inside of us. And the message of the gospel is actually very opposite of that. The message of the gospel says we are the problem and the solution is external to us. The solution is given in Jesus Christ. So the law was given as a spotlight to show our need for a Savior. And upon that grace or that kindness of God to show our need for a Savior, He then sent Jesus as grace upon grace, grace building upon grace. Because if the story ended with just the law and how it exposed our need for a Savior and a Savior never appeared, then it'd be a sad story. But actually, John's gospel here, he's pointing out, but Jesus came as a fulfillment to the law. It's the clarity of what the law was pointing to the whole time. The entire time it had been pointing to Jesus. As Jesus himself said throughout the gospel accounts, he says, it's all been about me the whole time. And so the clarity of the purpose of the law was given to us through Jesus Christ. The intention of the law. Because what Jesus did is he came and he kept the law perfectly in its intention. He kept the law perfectly without failure. And Jesus himself, he said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill the law. So I'd argue this is what's meant by grace upon grace. That the law was given to expose our sin and our need for a Savior, and Christ came to be the solution to our problems. It was the clarity of this greater grace to come in Jesus Christ. And so, at the end of verse 17, it says, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The second time that this has been attributed to Jesus. But now, finally, at the end of verse 17, we actually get the name of Jesus mentioned. Up to this point in the prologue, the name of Jesus hasn't been mentioned once. And so finally he says, this is who I've been talking about the whole time. It's the bringer of grace and truth, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the great reconciler of the world, the one who offers salvation to anyone that would believe. So these first two aspects of the incarnation is Jesus displayed the glory of God. Jesus offered grace to the world. And finally, we see Jesus made God known. In verse 18, it says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. I want us to recognize the beauty of this verse. No one has ever seen God. Understand, throughout the Old Testament, they saw the acts of God. They saw the interaction of God. They saw God speaking through people, but you didn't see God himself present in a way that they could tangibly see or recognize because, as we mentioned before, the glory of God would actually kill them. Separate them. It would show them their inability to hold the perfect standard of God. But what's important for us to recognize in verse 18, what John's gospel is telling us is that Jesus in his incarnation, he made God known. Tangibly, recognizably known. Not just ideas about him, but actually made him present in the world, in his creation. So many agnostics today take the position that God spun the world into motion and then he left it alone. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible actually says that he interacted with his creation from the moment of creation to the very end of the story. And it was the high point of that interaction with his creation is in Jesus Christ, where Jesus himself made God known to the world. Going back to this picture in Exodus 33, when Moses wanted to see the face of God, and he says, you can't because you'll die. Now you see what Jesus did is he actually brought the glory of God, the presence of God to us. that became reachable, touchable, tangible. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He, Jesus, has made him known. And this should stir up in us a hallelujah of thankfulness, of appreciation, of joy. That the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That we've seen His glory, glorious of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That He brings a greater grace than the law. That He was actually the fulfillment of the law. And that He has made God known to the world in ways they had not recognized previously. They had not seen the fulfillment of this previously. And the same God continues to want to interact with you and with me. He continues to care to interact with us. And what Jesus accomplished in His birth, His life, His death, His resurrection is to actually provide the opportunity for us to have a relationship with Him, to know Him, to walk with Him. Or as we saw last week, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. He didn't say, you can know me, but at arm's length. He said, no, I've invited you into the family. I've invited you to give you the opportunity to become my children, my family, my connection. Recognize the beauty of the gospel in this. The beauty of the message of Christ. And so now I leave us with four questions as we consider how to apply this. As we begin to just think on this and as you know, you're in your homes watching online, so you have the opportunity as soon as this is over to spend some time discussing this with your family, discussing this with other people. But consider, dwell upon these questions. So the first question here is, how does the incarnation display the glory of God? How does the incarnation display the glory of God? Do you recognize that Jesus, in His birth, His life, His death, His resurrection, that He actually made the glory of God shown, known, recognized? And even more than that, I think about when the veil is torn at Jesus' death, that it actually made the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, accessible to us. So consider, dwell on that. How does the incarnation display the glory of God? Second question. How would you respond to Jesus' offer of grace? And so if you're watching online and you're already a Christian, then I just want to say, remind yourself of the grace you've received. Remind yourself of the grace that's been given to you in Christ Jesus. Of how He loved you while you were still a sinner and provided the opportunity for salvation. But if you've happened upon this stream today, this video today, and you're not a Christian, we're thankful that you're here. But the question is how will you respond to Jesus' offer of grace? Will you reject it? Will you put it off and say maybe another day? Or will you accept it? As I just pointed to back in verse 12 in chapter 1, he says, those that received him, those that believed in him, he gives the offer to become children of God. He actually invites us into relationship with him through all that Jesus did in his life, death, and resurrection. And so if you're watching online and you're not a Christian, you're interested in hearing more, on the website you can find my email. Email me, reach out to me. I'd love to talk with you about what it means to follow Jesus. But I want you to consider, how will you respond to Jesus' offer of grace today? The third question, how did Jesus make God known to the world? How did Jesus make God known to the world? I just want you to sit with that question for a while, this week. All the numerous ways that in the incarnation, Jesus made God known to us. So many things we just never could have known, understood, or recognized about who God is, about his character and his attributes, and the way he interacts with us without the incarnation, how much clarity it gave us about who God is. And the fourth and final question is, how are you showing appreciation to Jesus for all that he's done for you? I say this all the time, and you probably get tired of hearing me say it, but I say, if we really believe in the salvation Jesus offers, if we really believe in the grace that he offers and the inheritance that he gives us, we should be the most thankful of people. We should be the most thankful of people in all the world. How are you showing appreciation to Jesus for all that he's done for you? Not trying to earn anything, but just living as a thank you and a hallelujah to God for all that he's done in your life. So I just want to challenge you and encourage you to think on that, dwell on that this week. As we finish this prologue and get ready next week to jump into the rest of this book, I just hope we're reminded of the beauty of the gospel and the message of the gospel and how all of the Bible is this golden thread pointing us to Jesus at every turn. So I want to pray for us, and I just want to encourage you to just dwell in God's word. Dwell on this passage this week. Let's pray together. Lord, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for the incarnation. I thank you for the just beauty of the message of the gospel, that your glory was shown to us, that your grace was given to us, and that you made yourself known to us, Lord. Remind our hearts of that today. Remind our hearts of your beauty and your grace. For your name's sake, we do pray. Amen.